Oh, good morning. Well, my name's Matt, and along with Andrew and Ben, one of the leaders here at Grace Church. Isn't it great to hear stories of how God has got hold of people's lives? I'm just going to grab the clicker. Thank you, Vanessa. We are looking and continuing in our series called Christ-like this morning, and in this series we're looking thematically at some of the foundational teachings of the Christian life. This morning is no exception. And we've been going through this octagon, and we're now finding ourselves in the bottom corner, resurrection, ascension, and cross. And, you know, hearing the stories today just reminds me of my own story. I wasn't always the man you see before you today. I didn't become a Christian until I was 19 years of age, and I used to dress in black exclusively, my 16-hole DMs, my black jeans, my black t-shirt, my black jacket. I had long hair down to about here, which was undercut, shaven around the sides and at the back. Yeah, as you can imagine, I was a real babe magnet. Oh yeah. Fortunately, the Lord got hold of me before I met my wife. Otherwise, I may not be married today. But I reached a point in my life at that age where I realized that I hadn't answered some big questions. And I want to start this morning with a big question. These are the questions. Questions are good things. If you've got questions, that's not a bad thing. That's a really good thing, actually. If God is real, then he's not insecure about us having questions, because he knows that he is the answer to those questions. So questions help us approach God. And so I want to start this morning with a big question, and it's this: what is God like? And I'm talking about the Christian God, the God whom we've gathered this morning to praise and worship and hear testimonies about. I'm not talking about gods from other religions. I'm talking about what is the God we profess faith in like? One of the things that we have to deal with when we come to God and the God of the Christian faith is that we find God as he is rather than as we wished or hoped he would be. And sometimes that's quite easy. Sometimes it's easy to accept God in that way, and sometimes it's a little bit harder to get. So let me give you some examples. We can find that the Christian God is a God of love. God is love. That's one of his names. And actually, that's a really easy one for us with our Western sensibilities. It's what we would want a God to be like. If there was a God, we'd want him to be loving. And our expectations and our cultural background lead us to conclude that if God is loving, then surely he would accept everybody, no matter what they've done. I think, well, I'm okay. I'm basically a decent person, so you know, God is going to be okay with me. I'm all right. Why wouldn't God love me? And then also, we can easily find that God is good. God is good. We'd also expect a loving God to be good by our definitions. So it's first, we're not having any problems with God. Are you with me on this at the moment? God being loving, God being good, I think, you know, our Western culture, our comfort, leads us to think, actually, those are kind of reasonable expectations. But then when we begin to think through some of the implications of what we're saying, we find further questions start to arise. A struggle begins to emerge. What about evil? What about bad things that happen? If God is a God of love and he accepts everyone, as our conclusion of a loving God might suggest, are all our actions and the actions of others totally inconsequential? And can we really seriously settle with a God of love and that be enough for us? Would we have the courage of saying that, well, God is love and God is good, if we were sat face to face with a survivor of the Holocaust, or perhaps a refugee who's just lost their home and been kicked out of their country, a place where they, like us, want to bring their kids up in safety and in peace. And they've been displaced, and their livelihoods have been stripped away, and they suddenly find themselves on a terrifying journey trying to find a new home. and their families have maybe been killed in cold brutality as they leave, or perhaps they've died along the way, can we really say, well, it's all right, don't worry. Don't worry about the people that have done that to you. God is good and God is love, so it's going to be fine. Don't worry. Can we really say that a loving God is not going to hold evil and evil people to account for their actions? Now, that might not be a barrier to us particularly in our comfort and our relative peace, but to somebody in that situation, that God would be despicable. That kind of a God who doesn't deal with the pain and the suffering in the world would just be utterly rejected, surely. Because a God like that would have to be asked, do you really care? Do you actually care what is going on in the world? Are you bothered? Surely the bad guys must get punished. Surely there must be some kind of justice. If there wasn't any justice, then God doesn't really care. And if he doesn't care about evil, then can we really say that he's good and loving? So the question arises for us, how can God uphold his goodness and love if he's also not a God of justice? But the Christian God is just. The God of the Christian faith is a God of love, he is good, and he is just. And the question I want us to grapple with this morning is, how can this be reconciled? But before we do that, I'm just going to pray. Father, we just want to come to you in this moment. Lord, I pray that wherever we're at, that Father, you would meet us there this morning. Father, I pray that you would open our hearts, open our minds, open our spirits to hear from you. By the Holy Spirit, may you come and speak to us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to read from the book of Luke, chapter 24. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. It's in the New Testament, the third gospel. And chapter 24 and verses 1 to 12. If you've got a Bible, you can follow it there, or it's going to come up on the screen. Luke chapter 24, verses 1 to 12, the resurrection. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb. There's a couple of ladies going to the tomb to try to find Jesus, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground. The men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise? And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and all the rest. The God of the Christian faith is a God of love, he is good, and he is just. And I want to look at how that's reconciled in two parts today. First of all, the cross. These women have arrived at the tomb. Jesus has died. He's gone to the cross. He's been killed. He's been tortured and killed. And they're going to the tomb expecting to be able to just make his body smell nice. They've taken some herbs, got it ready. And it's at this place, a few days before, 3 days before, at the cross, where we find both God's love and God's justice meeting. The men in dazzling apparel say, he told you he must be crucified. Now, Jesus can be very confusing. Luke records many times throughout the rest of his gospel that Jesus says that he would suffer many things. And here these two men remind the women that Jesus has said he's got to be crucified, he's got to suffer. And the problem is that up to now, Jesus' followers have been so preoccupied with what they think Jesus is about that they failed to get Jesus when he says, do you know what, I'm going to have to suffer. They don't get it. Their expectations are out of line. We get the advantage point of seeing things after the event now. But to them, Jesus saying he suffered, it's almost like it just went over their heads. They thought Jesus was going to lead a revolution. They thought that they were going to overthrow the Roman occupiers. They thought that he was going to bring in a new era for God's people on the earth. And Jesus says that he must suffer and be crucified. It is confusing. Surely the path to Jesus establishing his kingdom does not involve suffering, never mind the shocking indignity and pain of crucifixion. Writing some 700 years before Jesus was born, the prophet Isaiah, in his book, describes what God's salvation, what God's saving act is going to look like. And he describes the person that's going to bring about that salvation. In Isaiah chapter 53, it says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And it brings me to a key point for this morning, that we need to understand that the place where God's love and God's justice meet is precisely the place that Jesus puts himself. He says, "I must suffer. I must suffer." The question we have is, "God, don't you care what's going on in the world? I thought you were good. I thought you were loving." Jesus says, "I must suffer." This is the heart of the Christian faith. And it's what Martin Luther calls the great exchange, the swap. We were in a bad position, and Jesus had lived this really good, this perfect life, and we get to swap lives. We get to swap. We get to exchange our lives with his. And my boys love these. You probably had things similar in your day. We had Panini stickers when I was young. Match Attacks. This is Levi's book of Match Attacks, and it's not quite full, but it's getting there. And him and Samuel spend many hours poring over these books, looking at the cards that they've got. And it says on here it's a trading card game, and that's what they do. They take these cards to school, and if they've got duplicates or whatever, they would just swap them. And they'll come back and they'll think, you know, sometimes they'll take a really naff card to school and come back with an absolute corker, a belter, a gold card or a silver card. They've swapped for some really rubbish card. And it's this real success that they feel in making this swap. And it's kind of like that for us, except amplified many, many times, that we get to swap our lives with God's. Tim Keller says, "At the heart of all biblical theology is redemption through substitution. We get to pick up God's, Jesus's great life, and it becomes our very own. And all we give over is our life and our motivations and our sin and our wrongdoing, the things we've said." So do you ever wonder, does God accept me or not? Do you ever wonder that? And I say this to you, I ask you that question, whether you would say today that you're a believer or whether you'd say you don't believe. I ask you that question, does God accept me or not? Because on the cross, Jesus is both saying no, and he's also saying yes. He says no on the cross to all the things that we have done wrong. Does God accept me in my persistent failure? Well, the answer is no. No, God doesn't accept me in my persistent failure. The answer on the cross is no. No, he doesn't. He doesn't put up with my bad attitude. It matters how I treat my wife. It matters how I respond in different situations. It matters what's going on in my heart and in my mind in those moments of quiet. It matters. And on the cross, Jesus says, no, I don't accept it. I don't accept it. God's a God of justice. He's just. But at the same moment, Jesus is also saying, yes. But you can't come on your own life. You have to come on the life of Jesus. By saying he must suffer, he's saying no to us and our lives. But he's also saying yes to us by offering us his life. by trusting Jesus and believing in what he has done on the cross, carrying our sins, carrying our wrongdoing, in that moment the swap happens. The great exchange takes place. Our imperfect lives are exchanged for his perfect life. Our disobedience is swapped for his obedience. Everything we've done that is wrong, everything we haven't done that we should have done, every thought that flashes across our minds in anger, everything. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. At the heart of the Christian faith is this wonderful, gorgeous paradox that we are more sinful than we ever imagined, and that's a hard thing to hear, but that we are more loved than we ever dared to hope. And in baptism today, we celebrate this fact. It's a symbolic act of what God has done in each person's life. Going down into the water, symbolic of dying with Jesus, dying to our old lives, following our old selves, we die to it. But as we come out of the water, having been washed clean, having been the symbol of that water enveloping us, washing us, cleaning us, just like Jesus has done for us on the cross, cleansing us, and then raising out of the water to new life in Christ. New life in him, new life following him. As Jesus gets his hands on us and starts to work out all the muck and the mess and all the complexity of our lives. And that raising out is where I want us to turn to now by looking at the resurrection and ascension. I'm going to major on the resurrection this morning because the Christian faith is not just about Jesus' death. It is about his resurrection and ascension. Now, when we're talking about resurrection, we're not talking about a Lazarus moment. You know, Lazarus was raised, the story goes, Jesus was there, people were mourning and wailing for this man, Lazarus, who was Jesus' friend, and he's in the tomb, and people said to him, look, don't go in there, it's going to be rank. It's going to be hanging in there now. Don't go in. He's been in there for too long. You don't want to go, it's going to smell. And Jesus calls him out of the tomb. You may remember, you may know the story. The name Lazarus is used in lots of different contexts in our culture. Somebody coming back from injury prematurely in football. They're at a Lazarus moment. They're expected to be out for 2 months with this little wiggly sore toe that they got in the previous match. And suddenly, like Lazarus, they've come back and they're playing again this Saturday. That's not Lazarus, actually. But anyway, I'm getting sidetracked by my own thoughts. That's not a Lazarus moment, but Lazarus's moment, Lazarus's radical healing, really is what's gone on there. He's come back to life. He hasn't been resurrected. And sometimes I hear that and I think, no, it's not resurrection. That's not what resurrection is. That's just a radical healing. He's come back to life again. Jesus' resurrection was something far more glorious. See, Lazarus died again. But our claim as Christians is that Jesus, he died, but he came through death and out into resurrection life. That's our claim, that he's not dead now, that actually Jesus is alive now. And this is the point that puts Christianity to the test. Because either we're following a monumental scam that's hoodwinked people for 2,000 years, because in actual reality he's dead. Or on the other hand, we can stop talking about what Jesus was like then and start thinking about who he is now and what he is doing now. Everything's at stake when it comes to the resurrection, including everything that I've talked about up to now. The dazzling men remind the ladies, he told you he must be crucified and on the third day rise. These two dazzling men remind them that he would rise again. And as the story goes on in the Bible, we find many witnesses to the fact of his resurrection. In Acts chapter 1, verse 3, it says that Jesus appears to his disciples many times over a 40-day period between his resurrection and then ascension, going back to heaven. And for the Apostle Paul, the resurrection was everything. In 1 Corinthians 15, the book he wrote to the church, the letter he wrote to the church in Corinth, he says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. There are accounts in the New Testament narrative of so many witnesses. As Paul says there, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. The implication of what he's writing to this church is, you don't believe me, you don't believe what I'm saying, go and talk to them, because they saw him. And they'll tell you, yeah, he was alive, and I touched him, and I felt him, and I saw him, and I heard him. And then Paul goes on. He goes on in this passage. He says, if Christ has not been raised, this is why the resurrection is so important. Your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we have all people most to be pitied. This amazing statement in here. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Hold on a minute, Matt. Just stop. Just back up a little minute here. I thought you said the cross dealt with sins. I thought you said that's the place that God dealt with sin. But it says here, if he's not been raised, you're still in your sins. What's going on there then? Well, let's just kind of put that into the bigger picture of the Bible here, that the consequence of sin is death. Death entered the world when Adam and Eve first sinned. Most of you know the story of that. They ate an apple, and God said, right, that's it. That's how sin entered the world. That first moment of rebellion, that first moment of doing something God has asked us not to do. So death enters the world at that moment because of sin. So death had to be defeated so that we can really say that sin has been dealt with. The fact that Jesus has come through death and into resurrection thereby demonstrates that sin has been dealt with and that death has been defeated. And this is crucial because the barrier that sin creates between us and God needs to be removed. And Jesus does that on the cross. But the enemy of death needs to also be defeated so that resurrection hope can be established. You with me? So death had to be defeated because the power of sin was in death. So if death hadn't been defeated, then this is Paul's logic here. If death hasn't really been defeated, then our sins haven't really been dealt with, because sin leads to death. Wrongdoing leads to death. So you have to get to both parts. Paul later says in his letter to Rome, to the church in Rome, the book of Romans, that this act of resurrection was the vindicating and proving action of God the Father, that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. That actually, as he raised him from the dead, God was saying, yeah, this is my Son. And that's how you know he's my Son, because I'm raising him from the dead and bringing him through into resurrection. And both the cross and the resurrection taken together have massive implications, which I don't have time to go into fully on every detail right now. You may be relieved to know. But here's two personal ones. You can know God and you can know hope. You can know God. Jesus has made it possible. And it means, like so many of the testimonies this morning, that in a real sense, God will walk through life with you, through the highs and the lows. You can know him. You can know him. And it also means you can know hope. The resurrection of Jesus looks forward to a time described in the book of Revelation, which is the final book of the Bible. There's going to be no more tears. There's no more sickness, no more death, where justice will be fully completed and love will endure. You can know the hope of coming through death just like Jesus did. Christian hope now means that we can live today in the light of what is to come. We can act and live now in the light of that age that is still awaiting us. Paul again in his letter to the church in Rome, says, "We are saved in hope. We receive salvation in hope, not in something merely spiritual and intangible, but to an actual, real, bodily existence in the future." Jesus had a new body. Just as Jesus received a new body in resurrection, so shall those whose hope is in him. And I'm going to begin to draw to a close here by quoting one of my favorite authors, N.T. Wright, Tom Wright, in his book Surprised by Hope. He says this, and this is part of the hope which we have. "Salvation, then, is not going to heaven, but being raised to life in God's new heaven and new earth. As soon as we put it like this, we realize that the New Testament is full of hints, indications, and downright assertions that salvation isn't just something we have to wait for in the long-distance future. We can enjoy it here and now, always partially, of course, since we still have to die, but genuinely anticipating in the present what is to come in the future. We are saved, says Paul in Romans 8:24, in hope. The verb, we are saved, indicates a past action, something that has already taken place, but this remains in hope because we still look forward to the ultimate future salvation. Jesus on the cross says no to you and me. He says, no, I don't accept you as you are. But he also says yes to us. We come on the basis of what he has done. He says yes to us by offering himself in order that we can know him here and now, and in order that we can have hope in this life and beyond this life and beyond death. Now I'm just going to ask the band to come up at this moment. This has been a bit of a survey this morning. I've covered a lot of ground rapidly, and I'm sure that it will raise many questions. That is kind of the idea, that, as I said right at the start, questions are good. And I want to give you an invitation this morning to explore that further. Some of you may in fact feel like, yeah, I need to respond in the here and now, right now, to what some of what's been said, and you might want to just have a conversation with myself or with Andrew at the end, and I just want to invite you to do that. But also, if you're here this morning and you've never thought much about the Christian faith, you never thought about what church really is, or perhaps you have questions or experiences of a church that make you think, do you know what, I've never thought that I really want to be around these kind of guys, they all seem a bit weird. I just want to say to you, do you know what? The questions you have are probably questions that many of us do still wrestle with. And the questions are good things. And I want to invite you this morning to just come and explore. Come and be part of Grace Church here. Come and be part of the community. Bring your questions. You don't have to kind of come here and say, well, I've nailed every issue and I understand everything clearly. I don't think any one of us here this morning will say that that's our experience of knowing God. Even from within having taken a step of faith and saying, right, I'm going to believe, even within that context, actually, we still have questions. We still have questions which we bring to God. And so I want to invite you to come and live alongside us and rub shoulders with us and to spend time, you know, being part of what we do on Sunday mornings, but being part of the community of the church outside of this morning as well. We have our community groups during the week, and they gather not just exclusively on one night a week, but we share lives together. That's our intention, is that we want to pursue Jesus. And it will give you an opportunity to see firsthand how following him and how faith in Jesus doesn't just give us hope for now, but it gives us hope for the future, and how that affects our daily lives. So I want to just reiterate something that was put forward earlier about the Get Connected cards. If that's you this morning and you just want to say, yeah, do you know what, I want to find out a bit more how I can get plugged in, and maybe, you know, maybe you've come here this morning and you think, and you've got somebody you come with, then please just talk to them about how you can get stuck into life of church. Or if you'd like somebody else to get in contact with you during the week, then that's what this card is for. So please do take advantage of it. If you've got immediate questions and you think, Do you know what? I'd like something to read just to help me understand the Christian faith a little bit more. Well, on the back table, we have out these Why Jesus booklets. And they're just great, an introduction to some of what I've been saying this morning. So please do go and just grab one of those. They're on the back table over there as you're leaving. So do take one of those away to read.